Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we thank you and we praise you. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Open the Books. For a number of months, actually, we've been discussing the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. And we've been making the point recently that in connection with his return, there will be a day of judgment. And in recent lessons, we've been focusing on what that means. And we're going to continue tonight. We've got some additional information that we want to add. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17, we've read that a number of times. We'll look at it a little bit later in the lesson. That verse says that Christians are supposed to have confidence in the day of judgment. And the word confidence means boldness, assurance. We're supposed to be able to face the day of judgment with boldness, confidence, and assurance. But many sincere Christians are unable to do that because of wrong ideas about what judgment day will involve. We've been working on that. A lot of people have the idea that we're going to stand before God and our whole life will be paraded in front of everybody, and we'll have to give account for everything we've done. Probably everybody in here has stuff that only you and God know about, including me. And the thought of all that being put out on display for everybody to see is quite intimidating. Well, I've got good news for you. That's wrong. That isn't going to happen. And we're working on looking at the scripture to see why that's so. And others who've served the Lord faithfully in this life, but struggled, as we all do, fear that when they get to judgment day, they're going to find out they lost their salvation somewhere along the way, and they'll be consigned to hell from judgment day. Both of those ideas are based on misunderstanding of the scriptures. So in tonight's lesson, I want to continue to clear up those particular misunderstandings as we continue to discuss the day of judgment. Now let me just review a little bit and set the stage. I do this all the time, but I say this all the time. Repetition is the seed of learning. You know, people often ask me, how did I memorize all the scripture that I memorized? I've memorized almost no scripture for one period of time. My other brother, Dennis, that's my brother Richard, but my brother Dennis, now we got these little flashcards with scriptures, and we did memorize scriptures. But most of what I know, it's just from going over it and 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 over it. We've been making the point that we have to consider Judgment Day in the context of God's overall plan. If you understand his overall plan, it makes absolutely no sense that he's going to get you before him and then make you go over every failure, every flaw, every big sin, and every little sin. It makes no sense in the overall plan of God. God made men to become his holy, righteous sons, and he made the earth to be home for his family and himself. That's what he's working on. Everything in the Bible somehow advances that story or gives light on that story. That's what the Bible is all about, God's desire for our family and the lengths to which he's gone to obtain that family through Jesus. Now, we've made the point that because of sin, neither this earth nor the human race is as God intended them to be. Men are wicked and corrupt because of sin, and the earth is in bondage to, infused with corruption and death because of man's sin. God did not make people to be that way, and he didn't make the earth to be the way that is it. It is. As beautiful as it is, there's death out there. There's corruption out there. There's decay out there. God's goal in redemption is to produce a transformation in both the human race and the earth itself. We've said this a lot in this series on the second coming. Jesus is not coming back to destroy the earth. He's not coming back to cream the human race. His purpose, his transformation, will, in a few weeks, I'm not sure how long it's going to take us, but we're going to get to the transformation that's going to occur in the earth. That we are going to talk about that before this year ends. But his goal is transformation. Jesus, the Redeemer, came to earth the first time 2,000 years ago to pay the price for men's sins at the cross and make it legally possible for sinners to be turned into holy, righteous, blameless sons. That's what his plan is. It's not to have a bunch of forgiven sinners in heaven. God is not interested in having sinners as sons. He's interested in turning sinners into holy, righteous, blameless sons. And the cross and the blood is more than powerful enough to make that transformation. Jesus is going to come again in the not too distant future to transform the earth by cleansing it of all corruption and death, and then establishing the visible kingdom of God on this earth. Heaven will actually come to earth, and we will live on a perfect, redeemed, reclaimed earth with our Father and our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, forever. Now, as part of this transformation process, all men will one day stand before God and be judged. We've looked at scriptures in Acts. We're not going to turn to them tonight. Acts 10, 42 and Acts 17, 31 that tell us that Jesus is the judge. He is both the judge and the standard by which men will be judged. Now, we've made this point. Men are not judged immediately after death. A lot of people have that idea that as soon as you leave this earth, you get judged by God and he either sends you to heaven or he sends you to hell. That is not accurate. Scripture is clear. Judgment occurs at the second coming or in connection with the second coming. When Jesus sits down as judge, two general groups will appear before the Lord, the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, there's some subgroups in there, which is a whole other lesson for another day, or some subcategories. I think we will talk about that eventually, but basically, the righteous will appear before the Lord, and the unrighteous will appear before the Lord. The righteous are those who have put faith in Jesus Christ and been born of God. We discussed, I forget if it was last week or the week before, we went into some detail about how we become possessors of the very righteousness of God through faith in Christ. The righteous are those who put faith in Christ and his sacrifice. And the unrighteous are those who have rejected God's offer of salvation through the cross. Now, I said this, and I want to mention it again. I've had several of you ask this question, and it's a very good question. What about all the people who lived before Jesus was born in this earth or went to the cross? What about people who never hear of Jesus? That's an excellent question, and we are going to, I'm working on a whole lesson on that. We will address that. Part of the purpose of teaching is to shut down those little nagging things that the devil likes to pick at to try to get a hold in your brain. So we will get to that. Now, if you would, open to Revelation 11. We've looked at this verse before a number of times, but this is where I want to start tonight. We'll repeat a few things about this verse and then add a couple of things and then start working on this. Now, Revelation, of course, is the written record of a vision that was given to the Apostle John by Jesus himself. And from chapter 4 to the end, it's a pretty detailed description of the events directly connected with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in Revelation chapter 11, let me start in verse 18. It says, "And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come." Now let me stop right there for just a second. If we back up to verse 15, let me read that. "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in the heavens saying, the kingdom of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's an awesome verse. That's the point. Jesus is coming back to take control of the kingdoms of this world. That's awesome. That's awesome. That's the point. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord. He's not going to destroy them. He's going to reclaim them and purify them and put his people in charge. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Then drop down to verse 18, and it says, and the nations were angry. Not everybody's going to be happy about Jesus coming back to earth. You know that. If you recall a couple months ago, I read you some verses in Revelation 19 where at the Battle of Armageddon, the people fighting each other, they see Jesus descending and they literally forget their fight with each other and turn and try to stop him from coming to earth. The nations were angry, and the time and thy wrath is come. Now wrath, you remember, is God's righteous response to sin. Okay, the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged. See, this is the time that judgment will take place when Jesus comes again. The time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to thy saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and that thou shouldest destroy them which destroys the earth. Now notice a couple of things. This word judged, the time that men should be judged, that word in the Greek means to separate, to choose out the good, to distinguish between good and evil. And notice two groups are listed here. Those who serve God, those who serve and fear God, that would be the righteous, and those who destroy or corrupt the earth. That would be the unrighteous. So we see those two groups listed there. Two groups will stand before the Lord in judgment, the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, those who fear God will be rewarded with a place in his kingdom on this earth. Those who have rejected him, those who corrupt the earth, will be destroyed. Now, that word destroyed there doesn't mean cease to exist. It means they'll be ruined. That's actually what the word is, ruined. Now, you might say, what does that mean? They will be forever removed from God's home and from contact with his family. Now, why is that ruined? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. Because the whole purpose for which God made men was to become his sons and live in relationship with him on a perfect world in his kingdom. And they will be banished from that possibility forever. That's ruin with a capital R. Okay? But there's two groups. The righteous will be rewarded with a place in his kingdom on this earth, a home in his kingdom on this earth, and the unrighteous will be removed from God's home and from contact with his family forever. Now, I want to read two verses, but I'm going to read them off the outline here. They come from Matthew 13. Matthew 13, you're familiar with that chapter. In that chapter, Jesus told the parable of the wheat and the tares, how a guy had a field and an enemy came in and planted wheat and tares. Tares are a common weed in the Holy Land. They grow there today. And in this parable, the wheat and the tares grew up together. And at harvest time, the wheat and the tares are separated from each other. The wheat is gathered into the barns, and the tares are burned up. And then later, Jesus' disciples asked him, what does that mean? What's the point of that? And he said a lot of things, but the point for our discussion is this. He said, it's a picture of the end of the world, or the end of this age. The angels will go forth and gather out of my kingdom all the tares. Take them out. Take out everything that corrupts and offends. Now, let me read Matthew 13:41. It says, Jesus said, at the end of this age, his angels will remove from my kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do error. That's how, or all who do evil. That's how the New Living Translation says it. The Amplified says, all causes of offense, persons by whom others are drawn into error or sin, all who do iniquity and act wickedly. That's the Amplified. And then verse 43 says, then will the righteous, those who are upright and in right standing with God, shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The point of judgment is to remove from God's kingdom all the unrighteous, those who corrupt, those who offend. Now, see, if you go, that might be me. Well, there's one of two things. A, you're not saved, and we can take care of that. Or B, you weren't listening when I was talking last week, and I explained how you are now the righteousness of God in Christ through your union with Christ. You don't have a place in his kingdom because of your goodness. You have a place in his kingdom because of his goodness, which he's given to you to produce a transformation in you. Okay? Now, at physical death, when somebody dies, the inward man, which is your spirit and your soul, we're three-part beings. We're spirits who live in a physical body, and we possess a soul. Your soul is made up of your mind and your emotions. At physical death, the inward man, your spirit and your soul, and the outward man, your physical body, separate. The inward man goes either to heaven or to hell, depending on your response to God's offer of salvation through Christ in this life. Both the present hell and the present heaven are temporary. There's people in heaven right now. There's people in hell right now. Those are temporary. One day, in the not-too-distant future, all men will be reunited with their physical bodies. Their bodies will be resurrected. Everybody's, righteous and unrighteous, bodies will be resurrected. And all men will be reunited with their original body to live forever in one of two places. Either on the new earth, which is when heaven comes to earth and earth is transformed, when God's kingdom is established on this earth, or they will live in what is called the lake of fire or the second death. Okay? Now, turn to Revelation chapter 20, and let's reread this passage that we've been working on, that a lot of people misread and draw some wrong ideas from. Bunches of people in heaven right now, bunches of people in hell right now. At the return of Jesus, in connection with his return, there will be a day of judgment. All who are in heaven will come out. All who are in hell will come out. The righteous and the unrighteous to appear before the Lord. Let me start in verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was no place for them. We'll discuss what that means more in a later lesson. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, this passage has been interpreted to mean that all of our sins will be read aloud, because the books will be opened and we'll be judged according to our works. And granted, it does say that. Okay, it does say that. But it's like everything in the Bible. You can't pull it out of context. You got to read it in context. And we'll say some more about context in just a moment here. People say that the books will be open and we will all be judged according to what's in there. But that's not accurate. The purpose of both judgment and opening the books is to show why it is right or just to reward the righteous with eternal life on God's kingdom on earth and why it is right to forever banish the unrighteous from contact with God's home or God's family. That's the purpose for which this takes place. Now, I'm telling you the end before the beginning. I'll prove my point, but I want you to know where we're going. That is the purpose. God is going to judge the world in righteousness and justice. When everything is all said and done, nobody is going to be able to look at God and say, "That's not fair. You didn't treat me right." It'll be clear to all that God dealt with every man according to what is right. And the purpose of opening all these books is to show that it is right that you have a place on this earth. And it is right that those who've rejected God be banished from it. That's the purpose of this here. Okay, now, like I say, this passage has been interpreted to mean that our sins will be read aloud and a check will be made to see if we're in the book of life. You know, you get there and they'll open the book and a big long-nosed angel take his bony finger and go down the list and say, "I don't see your name here. You'll have to go." See, that makes no sense because everybody who's standing there, well, there are people who are in heaven right now who've been there for thousands of years. So you mean to tell me that when this event takes place in connection with the return of Jesus Christ, they get hauled out of heaven, and then all these other people get hauled out of hell, which is what's going to happen. Hauled is probably too strong of a word. But they're brought out of heaven and hell to stand before the Lord, and we go down the list of this book, and we go, "Ooh, we see we've made a mistake. You shouldn't have been in heaven all these thousands of years. Head that way. Oh, and you, sir, we've had you in hell for 1,000 years. I see you are in the book after all. Come on down." And see, that makes no sense. That's ridiculous, okay? If we would just think stuff through, but we're so motivated by fear, and I get that. I understand that. That's why we want to remove fear. I don't do anything out of fear. If I'm afraid, I don't act until I get rid of the fear. Then I act. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But, okay, so how do we know that this passage that describes the opening of all these books, how do we know the purpose of this is to show that it's right that a bunch of people live on the earth forever in the kingdom of God, and that it's right that other people be eternally banished from the presence of God? Let's talk about that. First off, and we said this last week, this passage cannot mean something to us that it would not have meant to the original hearers. And I showed you last week how this scene is first described in the book of Daniel. The prophet Daniel had dreams and visions, and he saw the Lord sit down to judge, and he saw books opened. And the end result of the court session, which he witnessed, this, we said this, oh gosh, several months ago, many of the symbols in the book of Revelation are first introduced in the book of Daniel. And you have to understand Daniel to get full light of Revelation here. So Daniel talks about this. And if you go back and read it, I have the passages. We looked at some of them last week. You will see that Daniel's vision shows what will happen when God sits in judgment and the books are opened. Here's what will happen. The wicked will be destroyed or removed, and the holy ones of God will be rewarded with the kingdom. It's the same idea as we see in Revelation, Revelation 11:18 that I just read. Those who fear God will be rewarded, and those who corrupt the earth will be removed. Same idea. And then we also made the point that the idea that the books are opened, the idea that when the books are opened, we're going to have to give account of every sin we've ever committed, is contrary to the scripture, because the purpose of redemption is to abolish sin, its penalty, its power, even as its memory. And a couple weeks ago, I read you all these verses here. We looked at all of them. In the Old Testament, God over and over said, "I'm going to blot out your sins." He said, "I'm going to blot them out for my sake." Why? God is not interested in interacting with sinners. He's holy, separate. He's going to transform us from sinners into saints. If you're born again, that's already happened in well, let me save that for just a minute. I'm not going to reread all these verses. I love these verses. I love to read them. But the point is, through the sacrifice of Christ, our sins were blotted out. And there is no memory of sin. Part of the new covenant, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12 says, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. So you explain it to me. Why would he open the books and read us a bunch of sins if he said, I remember them no more? Can you see that makes no sense? Well, he's going to let the angels do it because he doesn't want to know about it. Well, that's ridiculous. That's ridiculous, if I can say that respectfully. Look at Luke chapter 15 real quick. We'll probably be back. Well, we're going to look at a bunch of verses so you can leave Revelation. See, that makes no sense. It's contrary to Scripture. Through the sacrifice of Christ, our sins were blotted out, and there is no more memory of sin. God blotted them out for his sake. Now, here in Luke 15, I'm just going to read two quick verses here. Let me set the scene. We find the parable of the prodigal son in this chapter. And if you read the context, which we're not going to do in the interest of time, Jesus told that parable to explain to the Pharisees how heaven responds when a sinner turns to God, okay? Because they were criticizing him for eating with publicans and sinners. And in response, he told this parable about this rich guy that had two sons, and the younger one asked for his inheritance. The father gave it to him. The younger son left home and spent the entire inheritance on wild living, on harlots. He spent it all, ended up broke, living in a pig pen, eating food that the swine didn't want. If you were Jewish, that picture was as abhorrent as you could possibly get. And that was Jesus' point. He's at the bottom of the bottom in the pig pen of sin. But he came to himself. The idea there is he repented. He turned from the pig pen and went back to Father's house. When he got to Father's house, as you read the parable, he had a speech prepared. He said, I'm going to say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Just let me live as a servant in your household. He's there ready to discuss his sin. There's evidence that the guy's truly turned. He's repented, but he wants to talk about sin with Dad. Well, Dad was watching out for him and ran out to greet him. And let me start reading. Let me start in verse 20. And he arose, this is the son, and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hands and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead, and he is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Tons of stuff in there we could talk about, but I want you to notice one main point, actually two. The son comes through the door saying, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. If you'll notice, the father did not even acknowledge that speech. He blew right over it. Why? Because he wasn't interested in discussing the son's sin. And see, Jesus said, this is a picture of how heaven responds when a lost son comes home, which tells us the father is not interested in discussing your sin. The father knew the kid had turned his heart back toward home, had truly repented, whatever term you want to use, they're all accurate. He knew. The purpose is not to discuss your sin. The purpose is to get you out of the pig pen and clean you up. And that's exactly what the father did. He blew right over the sin, didn't even acknowledge it, and he called the servants to clothe the son in a robe of righteousness. You might say, how do you know it's a robe of righteousness? Well, Zechariah chapter 3, which the listeners that day, they're all Jewish, they would have been familiar with the prophet Zechariah. He had a vision, it's long and involved, but he had a vision where God changing clothes pictured cleansing somebody of sin. They knew what Jesus was saying. A, we're not going to talk about your sin. Why? Because as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed it from you. Here's my righteousness. So the idea that you're going to stand before God, the books are going to be open, and he's going to go down the list. You know, on June 10th, 1984, you did blah, 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 blah. Now, can you explain that? It makes no sense. Okay? Now, the problem with all this, and how many of you would agree, this is all real good news. I mean, it is good news. I got stuff, I'd be embarrassed if anybody knew. Because, you know, I mean, I didn't get saved till I was 24 and did some things I regret quite a bit. It took a long time to get to the point where it didn't bother me anymore. I don't want that stuff out there. It's not going to happen. My father doesn't remember it. And there'll come a day when I don't even remember it anymore. Yay. The problem with all this is that even after we come back to Father's house, we still sin. And we wonder about the eternal consequences of it. Salvation is more than something you get. You know, we use the phrase, well, I got saved on June 10th, 1975. That is when I got saved. But that's not actually accurate. Salvation is more than something you get. Salvation is something you become. You become something. When you acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord and commit your life to him, you're born of God. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, the Redeemer, the Messiah, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. We discussed this last week in great detail. At the new birth, eternal life comes into your spirit, and a process begins that is ultimately going to make you like Jesus in every part of your being. The Bible calls it conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ. Romans 8, 29 and 30 talk about us being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You don't become Jesus, you become like him in holiness and power, in character and love. A process began that will ultimately end in you being fully conformed to the image of Jesus. But we made the point last week that the changes in your spirit because of the entrance of eternal life at the new birth become the basis of your identity. You are now a holy, righteous, blameless son of God. If you're born of God tonight, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. I stand here before you tonight as the righteousness of God in Christ. That's what I am. I am a holy, righteous son of God. I tell you this, I prefer son because I like the power in that. That's the phrase scripture uses. I realize I'm a girl. I'm his daughter. He made me a female. That's fine. But I'm not telling you I'm perfect. I still fall short. But the basis of my identity is not what I do. The basis of my identity is what I am. Because I've been born of God. My true identity is not what I do, it's what I am. And we said last week, in fact, do I want you to look at that yet? Not yet. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says we're finished works in progress. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. That's done. I'll never be more holy or more righteous than I am right now. Now, I'm growing in my ability to walk that out, but I am a finished work, fully God's holy, righteous son. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When we see him at his second coming, we will be fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. A whole lesson's for other days. But right now, I'm a finished work in progress. I am fully God's holy, righteous, blameless son, but I'm not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in every part of my being. And that does mean that I can find conflict going on in me between the part of me that's changed and the parts of me that are not yet changed. The Bible speaks of conflict between the spirit and the flesh. You're familiar with that. Your spirit is the inward part of you that has been transformed by the entrance of eternal life. Your flesh is everything else. It's the parts of you that are not changed. You didn't get a new mind. You didn't get new emotions. You didn't get a new body. Your spirit, if you're born of God tonight, your spirit always wants to do the will of God. But you got a mind, emotions, and a body that are more interested in, does it feel good? Is it easy? Would we enjoy it? Oh, it's not right? We don't care. Let's do it anyway. So you do find conflict. Doesn't mean you're not saved. It means you're a finished work in progress. Now, God deals with you on the basis of your new identity, holy, righteous son, because he knows that the process will be completed. What you do doesn't change what you are, but what you are will change what you do. Because I'm born of God, ultimately, I will be fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in every thought, word, and deed. Will be in full conformity to the will of God. Not quite there yet, but I will be there because he who has begun a good work in me will complete it. Now, when the Lord returns, our bodies will be resurrected and glorified, and the process of being conformed to the image of Jesus will be completed. And at judgment day, I will stand before God as his holy son, in full conformity to the image of Jesus Christ, in union with Jesus. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17, I've got part of it down here from the Amplified. It says, in this union and communion with him, we may have confidence in the day of judgment with assurance and boldness to face him, because as he is in this world, so are we. When I stand before God, I'll be standing before him fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So what about me could he find fault with? The answer to that would be nothing. Does that make sense? Now, turn to Romans chapter 2. Got to watch my time here. Romans chapter 2. And I want to read a passage. We have to learn to read scripture in light of other scripture. Let me start in Romans chapter 2. Let me start in verse 5. Romans is Paul's most systematic presentation of the gospel. He clearly explains how all are guilty of sin. It doesn't matter if you're an idol-worshipping heathen or if you are an old covenant Jew. All are guilty of sin before a holy God. And it's hard for me to read sometimes without putting stuff in context, but we don't have time to go into huge detail, and I love detail. Verse 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. We're coming in the middle of a thought here, and he's saying to some people, your behavior is storing up wrath for the time of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. This is judgment day. Okay, now, verse 6. Who will render to every man according to his deeds? To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Here Paul makes kind of a strange statement. He says at judgment day, God's going to render to every man according to his works. The 20th century says he'll give to every man what his actions deserve. Now, somebody's probably going, uh-oh. What about all that other stuff you just told me? I have no idea. No, I'm kidding. I know. I know how to figure this out. We got it all figured out. That can't mean that our salvation is earned by our good deeds. No matter how this looks, it can't mean that. because that's contrary to other clearly revealed passages of Scripture. Would you agree with that? Okay. So whatever it means, somehow it's got to fit with we're saved by grace through faith, not by our works of righteousness, which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. So it's got to fit with that. So what's he talking about here? Well, the deeds listed here are actually evidence of the inward heart or the spirit of man. One of the themes we see in the New Testament is that true faith in Christ produces or results in changed lives, outward evidence of inward transformation. That is a theme in the New Testament. You may remember a few weeks ago we read in Matthew 3 how John the Baptist began baptizing people saying, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." You remember that? And the Pharisees came out to see his baptism, and he said to them, "You guys prove," I'm going to read it off the outline because this is how the New Living Bible says it. It says, "Prove by the way you live that you really have turned from your sins and turned to God." There should be outward evidence of the inward transformation that has taken place. That is a Bible theme. When a person has been truly born again, there will be some outward evidence of that inward change expressed through a changed life, a change in the purpose for which you live. So when he says, "He'll render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, they'll receive eternal life." Well, that patient continuance in well-doing, seeking for glory, honor, and immortality, those are outward expressions of inward change. Okay? And then when he says, "But to them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they'll receive indignation or wrath." The contention and not obeying the truth, but obeying unrighteousness, those are outward evidence of what's in a person's heart. A good tree brings forth good fruit, and a bad tree brings forth bad fruit. Everybody with me? Okay, that's the explanation for that passage there. But I brought that up, number one, because I want you to understand how to sort through all this stuff. If you're not settled with this, and you're reading through the Bible, and you come to a verse like that, you can go, "I guess that teacher was wrong. I am going to get judged for my sins after all." You got to learn how to read in context, but you can leave your finger there and go to 1 John. Let me read you a verse here in 1 John. Chapter 3. First John chapter 3. See, what are we working toward here? I have just told you that you don't have to answer to God for your sins, even the sins you've committed since you've been a Christian, according to the Scripture. Okay? But that makes us feel a little uneasy. So what do you mean? Does that mean it's okay to sin? Does that mean there's no consequence to sin? There's just an uneasiness. So we're trying to sort that out, okay? That's what I'm going for here. Chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure." Knowledge of your purpose and your true identity as a holy son of God should have a purifying effect on you. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means a lot of things, but it means that you understand that a process is underway. And the end of that process is to free you from sin in every part of your being. So you do your part and walk in that the best you can. There are a lot of verses. You may recall in Romans chapter 6, I didn't put this in here, but Paul said he was accused of saying, "Let sin more so more grace abounds." he was challenged with, are you saying it's okay to sin based on what you're teaching? Actually, if you teach grace clearly, that is a logical question that comes up. So are you saying it's okay to sin? But see, the answer to that is if you understand your purpose, your response to that would be, why would I want to sin? I don't want to. I want this gone. It's not my purpose. That's not why God made me. That's not why He's recreated me. That's not what I'm headed for. See, that's why it's so important that you understand there's no sinners in heaven. There's just men made perfect in heaven. The point is to get rid of sin. Sin is what wrecked everything in the beginning. Do I still sin? Yes, I do. Less than I used to, but I still sin. I don't want to sin. I want it gone. Even the stuff that I do over and over again, I want it gone. That's the point. That's the point. See, you understand a process is underway. That's what it means here. Everyone who has this hope in Him, what hope? That one day I'm going to be fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and every thought, word, and action will be in perfect conformity to the will of God. I can't wait, and I want to help that process on as much as I can. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, written to Christians, says, present your bodies to God a living sacrifice and be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may demonstrate the will of God. Now, that's a whole lesson for another day. Once you become a Christian, you are supposed to submit yourself to teaching and read and study your Bible and get your thinking changed so that you can live, so that when your body and your soul try to say, let's do this because it feels good. We don't care if it's wrong or not. Let's do it. And your spirit's going, don't do that. That would not be pleasing to God. If your mind is renewed, you go, now you got two against one. You can say, we're not doing that in the name of Jesus. That's not what we are, and we're just not going to go there anymore. Now, that's a whole lesson for another day. Actually, I think that's next year's lesson. But we'll get there ultimately. See, now, that none of this means that any of us are perfect. We're all at different places in our Christian journey. Some of us are baby Christians. There's a lot of people who've been Christians 30 years, but they're still babies because they haven't worked on being transformed by the renewing of their mind. Some of us have unrenewed minds. Others of us lack knowledge. I continually get amazed at how lacking in knowledge, basic Bible knowledge, your average Christian is. That's part of what drives me. Would I like to be home watching the ball game tonight? Actually, I would. But there's people that need the Word of God. And like we say, we go a lot farther than it looks like by this meeting. People need to know the truth of the Word of God so they can live right, so they can live strong, so they can live free. A lot of people have wrong teaching. And some of us make unwise, even sinful choices as Christians. So, you know, I'm not saying that we're perfect. We're all at different places. But what you do doesn't change what you are. I'm not saying it's okay to sin. It's not. Sin is an offense against God. Sin is contrary to the purpose for which you were created. Sin deceives and hardens. Remember last summer we did a whole series on the deceitfulness of sin and how it can harden you. Sin works death in our lives. You will reap consequences, not from God, but from the sin itself. If I drink poison, God doesn't have to make me die. The poison will do its work. But we're trying to help sincere Christians who mess up from time to time, maybe even in a big way, understand why they can have confidence in the day of judgment. That's what we're talking about here. Now, part of the difficulty in discussing all this is that we're living in a time when sin is rampant in the church. We got the sins that are committed by those of us who are fully committed to the Lord, but we're not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But the church is also filled with all kinds of people who have turned the grace of God into an excuse for immoral living. We're going to discuss that in more detail next week. Now, it's no surprise to God. The Bible says that that's one of the signs that the return of Jesus is very near. The presence of sin, excused sin in the church. I personally know of situations where people are openly living with people they're not married to, and they're in ministry, and nobody's upset about it. That's wrong. That's wrong. But we're under grace, and God loves us. Yes, he does, but he loves us enough to say, don't do that. This complicates it. Now, a lot of those, I believe, and I've told you this before, I believe there's a lot of people in the church today who are not actually born again. And part of that is because a clear gospel is not being preached. What's being preached at a lot of churches is, hey, God's not mad at you. He's your friend. Just come and let him give you a good life. Now, I just heard today Joyce Meyer just put out a new book called God's Not Mad at You. I am not knocking anybody. I know what she means, and I agree with her. There's a lot of sincere Christians who think God is mad at them and their car wreck was God punishing them, okay? So I'm not, but I know other people who think God's not mad at me, so I can sleep with my boyfriend if I want to. It's perfectly okay. That's what I'm opposed to. That ain't right. But there are a lot of people, the gospel has been presented as, come to Jesus, your friend, who will help you have a good life. Friends, that's not the gospel. Read your Bible. The gospel is, you're guilty of sin before a holy God and on your way to hell. But God loved you so much that he paid the price for your sins. And if you'll bow your knee to him, he will receive you as his son and transform you. That's the gospel. So a lot of people have gone down to the altar and have not been changed. They've been... Well, I'm not going to waste time talking about that. So why would you expect them to live holy? They're not holy. They're still unholy, unrighteous. So we got that in the church. But like I say, all of this, and I'll show you verses next week, this is all signs of how close we are to the end. Because the Bible said this would happen. But it makes living here now in the church a bit more challenging. But God sees hearts. He sees if you're born of him. He sees if your heart is set on serving him. You know, you may remember, you don't have to turn there, but Matthew 15:8, Jesus said to the Pharisees, he had constant clashes with the Pharisees because they were hypocrites. They said one thing and did another thing. And that's what he said, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. There's a lot of people like that in the church today. And they may be up there going, hallelujah, praise the Lord, this is my favorite worship song. And then they go out and live like the devil. Their hearts are far from God. Romans chapter 2, I think I told you to leave your finger there, verse 16. Let me read this verse. It says, in the day, still referring to the day of judgment, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now that's another verse that's used. And there's several others like that. If you run your references, that's another one that's used to say God's going to expose every secret sin you got and the whole world's going to know. Once again, that's pulling out of context. That is not the point there. The point is not that God is going to humiliate you by exposing your innermost thoughts. The point is that God knows if your heart is set on him, even in your failures. He sees hearts. So much we could say. Now, this issue is further complicated because we've believed a lot of cliches about the book of life, which is referred to in the scripture, and the possibility of being blotted out of it. If you would turn to Luke 10, let's talk a little bit about the book of life, because over there in Revelation 20, it says the books were opened and the book of life. There's two sets of books. There's the book of life, and then there's other books that are referred to. The Bible makes references to a book of life, to God's book, to being blotted out of records. When I study, here's how I study a lot. I will look up every time the word book appears in the Bible. That's what I did in this. I looked up every time the word book appears, book, books. I looked up every time the word blot, blotted appears. I looked them all up. Looked them all up, read them all, read the context of all of them. You guys think I put in a lot of detail in these outlines. you ain't seen nothing. You should see my notes. I could really be boring. I could really be tedious. But I love that stuff. I'm such a nerd, I know, but I don't care. I'm a happy nerd. I love that stuff. But when you read all the verses that talk about God's book, there's really not a lot of specific details. And we got a lot of cliches. You know, when you're born, God writes your name in the book of life. When you're born again, God writes your name in the book of life. There's really nothing like that in Scripture. I'm not saying that's wrong. That may be exactly what happens, but it doesn't tell us that in the Scripture. So we got to be real careful. And you know, if you sin, you get blotted out of the book of life, and you got to repent. You got to repent, and then they'll put your name back in there. You know, they must have a lot of whiteout in heaven, blotting out this guy's name, typing in another guy's name. But there's nothing like that in there. Run your references, see for yourself. So I don't want to say more or less than what the Bible says. Here in Luke chapter 10, let me read verse 20. Jesus gave the disciples power to cast out devils. Verse 20, notwithstanding, in this rejoice not. Don't be so excited you got power over the devil, but here's something even greater to be excited about. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. He told his disciples, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now, his disciples, this would have been familiar language to them. We hear it loaded with all kinds of cliches and things, but these guys would have heard that in several ways. Israel kept genealogy records of the covenant people. They did that from the earliest days because they kept track of who was in what tribe, because each tribe had specific duties to perform. And it was prophesied that the Messiah was going to come from a particular tribe, the tribe of Judah. So they kept track of all that. They knew about writing names in books. And if you study history, writing names in public records, that custom dates to antiquity in really any culture that had writing. Writing the names of all citizens in a public register or a book of life at birth, it's an ancient custom, and it was done to accurately preserve the record of family lines and inheritances. Kind of similar to baptismal records. We used to do it in our country. People don't go to church anymore, but when everybody used to get baptized, that's how come when you go to hunt down your ancestors, one way of getting a lot of information is baptismal records, because everybody used to put them in a book. So that custom was familiar to these people, the idea of writing names down. And in places, you could find the custom that when somebody died, they were taken out of the book to eliminate the possibility of confusion over inheritances later on down the road. This guy died, so nothing goes to him. And in some places, if somebody behaved in an unworthy manner and was disinherited, they'd be taken out of the book. So that kind of language was familiar to them. But to these disciples, God's book meant a book where he lists personal details about those who are his. If you run your references, Psalm 56, verse 8, David, while on the run from Saul, said, "You've got my tears recorded in your book." Psalm 139, verse 16, he said, "You've got..." Well, I can't quote it, but he says basically, "You've got details about me written down in your book." See, we hear the book of life and we go, "Oh my God, I hope I'm not being blotted out of it." That's how we hear it. Oh my goodness. But they heard it as God keeps a book with details about people who are his. The only references in the Old Testament to men being blotted out of anything, including God's record, were those who abandoned him to worship idols. That's what you see. Not somebody got mad, said a cuss word, kicked the cat, and then punched a wall. Boop, get the white out. The only people who were blotted out of anything were people who worshiped idols. that signified a willful abandonment of Almighty God. Okay? So that's what it meant to them. Israel was secure in their covenant with God. If you read their history, if they sinned, they had the sacrifices to cover their sin. The blood of bulls and goats. That's what that all was about. And it pictured what Jesus would do, ultimately, take care of sin. There was no sacrifice for idol worship, not because you can't be forgiven of it, but you've abandoned God as God. Does that make sense? Now, think about this for a minute. Why does God need record books? I mean, he's all-knowing. So it's not like, I mean, I got to write everything down or I forget or get confused. But God's not like that. He doesn't need a book to keep track of who is and isn't his. So references to books must be for our benefit. Would you agree with that? Now, I'm not saying these aren't real books and there aren't really books in heaven, because I do believe there are real books in heaven. But what ought to be a blessing to us has become, I hope I'm in it. To the first followers of Jesus, this statement, "Rejoice that your names are written in heaven," it conveyed the idea of security. You're listed in the family record. The point wasn't to scare people. The point was to make them secure. To the first followers of Jesus, this conveyed the idea of security, that they were listed in the family record, not fear that they'd be blotted out if they sinned. See, they understood that God's purpose is to blot our sins out, not blot us out of his book. The book of life, we're not going to read them, but I put your references down there. The book of life is actually called the Lamb's book, or the book of the redeemed. The point of it is to say God knows who are his, and they're his because he's blotted their sins out. You're in that book, and the fact that your sins have been blotted out is why it's right and just that you have a place on the new earth in God's kingdom. See, that's where we started out tonight. The purpose of this judgment in Revelation 20 is to show that it's right, that the righteous participate in God's kingdom forever, and it's right that the unrighteous end up banished from him eternally. Now, we only got 10 minutes left, so I got to really fly here. This all inevitably leads to the big question, can people lose their salvation? Can they be blotted out of the book? I've told you this before. Two questions I hate. Can you lose your salvation? And do you believe once saved, always saved? The answer to both those questions is no. Now you got it. Ooh, everybody goes, ee. Okay. You cannot lose your salvation. That phrase is a meaningless phrase. You cannot lose your salvation like you lose a dollar bill. Have you ever had money fall out of your pocket and you didn't know it was gone till you reached in to get it to pay for your Big Mac? That's losing money. You can't lose your salvation like you can lose a dollar bill, okay? In other words, you show up at the gates of heaven and they go, "Bad news, hon. You lost your salvation about 3 years back. You didn't know it was gone, but bingo it is. Turn around. You're headed the other way." Nobody who's truly born again and has remained faithful to the Lord in this life is going to get to the gates of heaven only to be rejected and find out he can't come in because he lost his salvation a few years ago. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Now, what about that verse that says, "In that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we've done wonderful things in your name," and he will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." See, you don't earn a right to a place in his kingdom by doing his will, but doing his will is an expression of the inward change, okay? Many will say to me in that day is judgment day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And I will, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now, I've had many people ask me about this verse because they're afraid that's them. You have to put it in context. Whole can of worms for another night. Jesus is specifically speaking about the Pharisees here. I don't have time to show it to you, but I could. He's speaking to the Pharisees who are hypocrites. Their hearts are far from God. And some Pharisees did repent and turn to God. We have records of it in the scripture, but many of them didn't. And they, well, they're in hell right now. They're not in heaven, only to be brought out on judgment day, and the books get open, they say, bad news, you're one of those. No, but consider a couple of points here. This verse is not addressed to Joe Blow Christian who's trying to serve God but sins sometimes, maybe even big. This verse is addressed to the Pharisees, men whose hearts were far from God. And it's clear here, these guys were never, quote, saved in the first place, because Jesus calls them workers of iniquity in verse 23. I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Knox translation says, you were never friends of mine. Phillips translation says, you worked on the side of evil. Now, turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Ooh, time goes so fast. Ugh. Hebrews chapter 10. There's two passages in Hebrews I just want to real quickly address. I wonder if it's thundering. Do y'all hear that? Boom, boom. That means I got a little dog cowering under the bed, quivering. One of our doggies is real afraid of lightning and thunder. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we receive knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Let me stop right there. I've had people say, I've sinned since I've been a Christian. Am I going to be judged for this? What does that mean? Am I lost? Well, consider a couple points. For if we sin willfully, I mean, in one sense, all sin is willful because it all comes out of a choice. There's always a way of escape if we will take it, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says. Nobody has to sin. But because we're finished works in progress, we don't always take the escape route for a variety of reasons. Sometimes it's immaturity, sometimes it's ignorance, carnality. There's a lot of reasons. But in context, if you put this in context, the letter to the Hebrews is addressed to Hebrew Christians who were experiencing severe persecution. Some of them had given up on Christ and had gone back to the Jewish system of worship, temple worship, and to do that involved repudiating Jesus Christ and his blood sacrifice. This isn't somebody who gets mad and says a cuss word. Or this isn't somebody who gets mad and goes out and drinks 20 beers because they're mad at God. This is somebody who, I'm not advocating that, by the way. This is addressed to people who are repudiating Jesus and his sacrifice. In the context here, the sin the author is talking about is the sin of rejecting Christ and his sacrifice. I don't have time to run the references, but you can do it. If these people do that, there is no more sacrifice for their sin because he's the only remedy for sin. See, if you reject Jesus, there's no sacrifice for your sin. If we sin willfully after that we receive knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. That doesn't mean that you can't repent and turn back to God. It means these guys, if they reject Jesus and his sacrifice, there's no covering for their sin anymore. Now, what if they reject Jesus and his sacrifice and at some point come to their senses and say, oh my God, forgive me. You know what? He'd forgive them. He'd forgive them. There's so much in this. Now, verse 29 makes it clear that that's what these people were in danger of doing. Let me read it off the outline because I've got a more modern translation. It's easier to understand. They have spurned the Son and treat as worthless the blood of the agreement by which he has been purified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. That's a more modern translation. It makes it clear. These are people that have rejected the salvation that Jesus has provided. And then Hebrews chapter 4, let me read verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and who were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance. And see, I've had people come to me that say, I've messed up big time as a Christian. I can't come back anymore. That's what the scripture says. I'm gone. Let's keep reading. They shall fall away to renew them again into repentance, seeing they've crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. That's it. You're gone. You're lost. It is impossible to renew these people to repentance. Who's these people? These who have rejected the Savior and his salvation. That's who this letter is written to. And he's written saying, don't do it, don't do it. Because if you reject Jesus, there's no more sacrifice for your sin. Verse 6, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. What in the world is that? It's a reference to the Jewish leadership who turned Jesus over to be crucified. If they then commit apostasy, if they then deviate from their faith and turn away their allegiance, God hasn't rejected them. They've rejected God. Now, you can't lose your salvation. But the scripture is clear. You can knowingly reject the salvation God has given you. We'll discuss this in more detail next week. Don't turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says that in the last days, men will depart from the faith. You can't depart from something you were never in. Sin is deceitful and has a hardening effect. If you willfully persist in it, it will affect you. And there is potential for you to be hardened to the point where you actually reject Jesus. Yeah, I know Jesus is the Savior, but I don't care. I want what I want. In the church today, not only do we have people who are who've never been truly born again, but because of a lax attitude towards sin, we have people who were truly converted but are being deceived and hardened by sin. And that's a dangerous place to be. I don't have time to read it, but Jesus addressed such people in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. That's the only place where he talked about not being blotted out of the book. There were people in the church that he addressed, the church of Sardis, who were living immorally and were in danger of walking away from the Lord. Whole can worms for another night. We walk a tightrope when we discuss these issues. We don't want to heap fear on sincere but struggling Christians, but we don't want to give an excuse for sin to people. Consider these final points. Struggling and falling over and over again in an area is not a rejection of God. Getting angry at God because life has disappointed you and knowingly rejecting Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross are two entirely different things. I know people who are mad at God and go away from God. That's totally different than saying, I know Jesus is Savior. I know he's the Lord. I know if I reject him, I'm gone. I don't care. Two entirely different things. Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, I forgot to read this part. God sees your heart. God sees your heart. Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13, 5, examine and test and evaluate your own selves to see whether you are holding to your faith and showing the proper fruits of it. Test yourself. Prove yourself. Examine yourself to see if your faith is really genuine. Test yourselves. If you cannot tell that Jesus is among you, it means you failed the test. Examine yourself. And we'll discuss this in more detail. You know, that doesn't mean, oh, you prayed five times, you should have prayed six times. Or you read four chapters in the Bible, you should have read five. Is your heart's desire to live for God in a way that pleases him? I'm not saying you can do it perfectly yet, because I know you can't. But is that your heart's desire? That doesn't mean you're always successful, but is that your aim? Do you make an effort to find out what his will is from the Bible? Do you make an effort to obey it? When you fall into sin, do you get up and keep walking in his direction? If you do, those are all good signs. this isn't a good place to stop, but I'm out of paper and we're way out of time here. So we're going to pick it up here and we'll elaborate on some of this and add to it next week. Dear Father, we thank you for your marvelous plan of redemption, and we thank you for the process of transformation that's underway, Lord. Father, help us to see you as you truly are and ourselves as we truly are in relation to you, so we can live in a way that brings you honor and glory and is a blessing to the people around us. We thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you for your patience. We're done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.